Well, if you have a Bible and you want to turn to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, we'll read the first 11 verses. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Well, these passages here that we've read from Romans are very rich and theologically dense. And we could spend, honestly, an entire sermon each Sunday on each individual clause, beginning in verse 1. And each clause probably deserves its own sermon. But for today, I have only one objective. I have only one objective today, and that is to highlight Paul's own assertion and the repeated declaration of the Word of God that the death of Christ, is the highest demonstration of the love of God. Is it dead? It's dead. See, there's not in it. That's why.
Let's try it again. Included.
There we go. All right. There we go. So this is my one objective this morning. The death of Christ is the highest demonstration of the love of God. And it may seem a little odd at first to speak of the death of an individual as a demonstration of love, but if we think for just a minute, I bet we could come up with a dozen examples where this is the case. And in fact, not too long ago, I heard a story which displays this very concept. In the southern part of the U.S., there's lots of crazy weather. Tornadoes are a very common thing. We don't usually get tornadoes here, but in the south of the U.S., there's lots of tornadoes every year. And several years ago, Alabama was hit by several tornadoes. And these tornadoes left several dead, one of whom was a young man by the name of John Servati. Now, John was 21, and he was a swimmer for the University of Alabama. And as it happened, John was with his girlfriend when a very powerful tornado came tearing through the city that he was in. And so John and his girlfriend sought shelter in the basement of a home when that particular home was struck directly by the tornado and it began to crumble on top of them. And as the house was collapsing, John was able to hold up a concrete retention wall long enough for his girlfriend to escape and before it collapsed upon him and killed him. Now, there cannot be a heart so hard as to hear that story and not realize that this man loved. This man loved. Here is a man who had so much going for him, and yet he considered the life of his girlfriend, a woman whom I think we can safely assume he loved and who loved him, he considered her life more important than his own. John Servati demonstrated his love for his girlfriend in his death. Jesus said in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." So if you are here and have been a Christian for 5 years or 10 or 30, 50 years, you have heard the gospel so often, you have heard of Christ's death so frequently, that familiarity with that spectacular event often does not move us like it once did. And so we have to look at something lesser. We have to look at this stirring story of John Servati, be amazed by it, and then look back again to see the wonder and feel the power of the other. And if you are here and are not a Christian, I know that you too must be moved by John's story because it is a wonderful picture of love. But compared to Jesus, it is just a picture. Jesus' death was slow and agonizing. Crucifixion was an instrument of torture that killed the individual through asphyxiation. And unlike John, Jesus died not so that those who loved him would be saved, but Jesus died for those who hated him. He died for those who were godless. So as we get ready to look at God's word, I pray that your heart will be moved in a more powerful way than in hearing of this tornado in Alabama. Well, let's turn and look at our text. Look at verse 1, or beginning in verse 1. Here's what Paul writes. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, that is, through believing in Jesus, the Christian has been declared not guilty by God because of Jesus. Having been justified by faith, we have peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of God's glory. And not only this, but we also rejoice in sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and in character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And so Paul says that the Christian's hope will not disappoint, because it is founded on the love of God. Okay, Paul, so you're telling me that God's love is the solid and sure foundation upon which I can know without fail that my hope will not disappoint? Then tell me, Paul, what has God done to demonstrate this love? Provide me some support for this assertion, Paul, because right now my hope is weak. Right now it's hard to rejoice in suffering. Paul says, "But look no further than this. For here is the greatest declaration of God's love. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so I have 3 points briefly that I want to make regarding these verses 6 to 8. 3 areas I want to just briefly examine. The objects of God's love, the demonstration of God's love, and the depth of God's love. Paul says, first, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Let me tell you that is the best news that you will ever hear in your entire life. And as you watch the news daily, you feel like there is never any good news. Well, this is the best news that you can ever hear in your life. Apart from Jesus, every man, woman, and child is ungodly. And Paul has spent the first 3 chapters of this book of Romans showing how all men have sinned. That is, they've all broken God's law. And beginning in chapter 1, he speaks about the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress their unrighteousness, who try to hide it, suppressing the truth. Well, on what basis can Paul make this assertion? Because God has made himself known by his eternal power and divine nature, which are evident in all of the creation around us. And so this leaves men without excuse. Then Paul says this in chapter 1 of Romans. He says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You see, humans, apart from Christ, have made what has been called the great exchange. They have exchanged the soul-satisfying glory of the immortal God for the lesser glory of created things. And this is true of everybody. This is true of everybody because people were created to worship. If you do not worship the true God of the Bible, you do worship something. Some people go to a building to worship an exalted man, like the Mormons. Some find their hope in a created angel, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. But then there are some who drive their God to work each morning. Others sit in front of their God and stare at it when they come home from work. And others get up each morning, bathe, brush, shave, and dress their God. My friends, if you are here and you are not a Christian, realize that though you may deny it, you suppress the truth in the most creative ways, as we all do, so that we are not confronted with it. But we cannot escape that fact. We all know that when we do what we know we ought not to do, we are doing the opposite of what God has commanded. When we lie, steal, when we take an extra look at the beautiful woman who walked by, when your comfort is food or alcohol or pornography, your conscience condemns you. Because you see, we are all made in the image of God. And when we sin, our conscience condemns us and screams out, "No, be like God." That is not what he does. Be like God. And our conscience condemns us for doing it. And we know it. We know it's not right, and there is something wrong. And so Paul spends the first two chapters demonstrating that this is true of all men and women in all time and in all places. And then in chapter 3, he strings together this litany of Old Testament verses to prove his points. And he writes this: "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Let that last part just sink in for a minute. You see, it is not just doing bad things. It is not just murderers who are ungodly, but those who do not fear God. Apathy toward God will get you to hell just as fast as murder will. Christians, let this be a reminder for us. Do not forget who you were. The moment you begin to forget what you were like before you were saved is the moment you begin to think more of yourself and less of Christ. Do not rush so quickly over these verses. Familiarity with theology, familiarity with the Bible, familiarity with these events quite often dims our wonder at such cosmically glorious truth that Christ died for the ungodly. If you do not believe in Jesus, this ought to make your heart sing. This means you don't have to be perfect. You don't have to pull yourself up by your bootstraps before you can come to him. What it does mean is that you have to acknowledge that is who you are. That I am a sinner. I am ungodly. And as a sinner, all you must do is believe on him and you will be saved. Well, this leads us to the second point here, the demonstration of God's love. The highest demonstration of God's love is his sending his son to die. Paul said that Christ died for the ungodly, for the weak, for the sinners. Why was that necessary? What did his death accomplish? Well, that's a subject that could take us 5 months to go over. Pastor John Piper has written a book on that subject called 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. And we're only going to look at three of them. So if you want to know more, this is obviously not exhaustive. You can get the book and see at least 47 other reasons or 47 other things that happened in Jesus' death. But there are three that we're going to look at for us today. First, in Christ's death, he absorbed the wrath of God that is due the sinner. God has commanded that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul, with all of our might, and yet there's never been a person alive to do this save one, Jesus. We love other things more than we love God. And that is what sin is. Some people think that they can commit some small sin and that's not too bad. But that confuses the action for the offense. One theologian has rightly pointed out, quote, "The seriousness of an insult rises with the dignity of the one insulted. The creator of the universe is infinitely worthy of respect and admiration and loyalty. Therefore, failure to love him is not trivial, it is treason." Because God is just, he cannot just ignore or turn a blind eye to these offenses. He is justly angry and feels a holy wrath against them. They must be punished. And in Romans 6:23, Paul reminds us that the wages of sin is death. Now, this isn't something new that Paul is making up. This is the consistent teaching of the Bible. In the Old Testament as well, in Ezekiel 18:4, we read, "The soul who sins shall die." And so to let sin go would be unjust. Therefore, sin must be punished. This holy wrath of due justice must be executed. But praise God that he is not only just, but he's also loving. And because of this, God sends his own son, Jesus. And Jesus willingly comes to take on this role, to bear the wrath of all those who would believe on him. In Galatians 3:13, Paul writes this. He says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." In biblical and theological terminology, there's a fancy word for this called propitiation. That means that God's wrath against sin, demanded by his justice, is appeased on account of the death of Christ for sinners. And so in Christ's death, he absorbed the wrath of God on himself so that those who would believe in him would not experience it. Judgment has been poured out on Christ on the believer's behalf. And so for those outside of Christ, that wrath of God still hangs over their heads like a sword ready to drop. And the only thing that prevents its sudden and quick descent is a very thin piece of thread. Consider this. Roughly 6,400 people die every hour. That is 107 people per minute, almost two people every second. And since I began this sermon, roughly 2,568 people have been ushered into the presence of the living God. And those who did not have Christ to absorb the wrath of God in their place now find that that sword has fallen on them. And as we sit here, you can count the number going by. 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, 10 more people. 10 more people somewhere in the world. Immediately ushered into the presence of God. If they had not believed, that sword of justice has fallen on them. And one day, in one of those seconds, everyone in this room will be that statistic. In one day, somebody's going to be somewhere standing up here saying this very same thing, and in that second, it will be you. So here's the question for us all at this very moment. Christ absorbed the wrath of God in the place of those who would believe in him. Do you believe in him? In Christ's death, He bore the wrath of God for those who believe. Second, in Christ's death, he obtained the forgiveness of our sins. Imagine the following scenario. The scene is a courtroom. On trial is a serial murderer, and everyone knows he's guilty, and he himself is unable to escape the truth in his soul that he is that monster. The judge prepares to give his verdict when he instead says, "Are you sorry that you committed these crimes?" And to which the defendant says, "Yes." So the judge replies then, "By the power invested in me by the state, you're forgiven, now go home." If we heard that, wouldn't we think this is the most unjust judge to sit on the court? This is not a just ruling. Justice demands punishment for breaking the law. Now, I've already said that God is just. And so when Christians talk about your sins being forgiven, don't hear that as, "Well, God just ignored it and swept it under the rug and just said, I'm forgiven, go home." For God to do that would be unjust. He would be no better than the unjust judge. So how then does God uphold his justice and yet allow sinners to be forgiven of their lawbreaking? Romans 5:8. "For God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died for sinners so that in him, in Christ, we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, is what Paul says in Ephesians 1:7. And so forgiveness costs us nothing, but it costs Jesus his life. God's justice is upheld, and we can have forgiveness because in Christ's death, God punished his son as if he were the worst sinner who would ever live, so that sinners like us who believe might have that forgiveness. And third, in Christ's death, he provided the basis for the believer's justification. So going back to this courtroom example, the serial murderer was forgiven, but he was still guilty, right? He was still guilty of the crimes he committed. So being forgiven and being justified are not the same. They're not identical. One author put it this way: being forgiven implies that I am guilty and my crime is not counted. Being justified implies that I have been tried and found innocent. My claim is just. I am vindicated. And so it is a declaration on the part of the judge when he brings the verdict that the accused is not guilty. He's not guilty. But Paul spent the first three chapters of Romans proving that all men are guilty. All men are sinners. So how then can God declare sinners to be not guilty? To do such would be a detestable act on the part of God. And yet God is able to look at sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and say, "Not guilty. Not guilty." How so? First, because the blood of Christ, the believer's guilt, has been removed. In his blood, in Christ's death, the believer's guilt has been removed. Christ has paid the debt of our unrighteousness. But second, because the obedience of Christ provided the righteousness we needed to be justified in God's court. Paul said it like this in 1 Corinthians 5:21. Stephen quoted it earlier in the service: "For he," that is God the Father, "made him," that is Christ, "who knew no sin." Christ knew no sin. He knew no sin. What happened? He made him to be sin for us. That's crazy. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? That we, the sinners, might become the righteousness of God in him. So in that courtroom where God stands as judge, he can look on the individual who has placed his faith or her faith in Christ and say, "Not guilty. You're not guilty." Because when he looks at that individual, he sees what Christ has done for them. He sees that they have placed their faith in Christ and that Christ's perfect righteousness is now theirs. And so he says, "Not guilty." Now, we've merely scratched the surface of what Christ's death accomplished. I think what we've seen is amazing. He He bore the wrath of God in his body so that sinners who believe in him would not have to. And in so doing, he obtained the forgiveness of sins. But it's not just forgiveness, but his death provides the basis for our justification so that when the judge of all creation looks on the sinner who has clung to Christ, he can say with no hesitation and with no abandonment of his justice, not guilty. And that is amazing. The depth of God's love is demonstrated first in the degree of his sacrifice. So we look now at the depth of his love. It's demonstrated first in the degree of his sacrifice, what it cost him to save us from our sins. The most famous verse in the entire Bible, the verse that is quoted by kind elderly churchgoers all the way to, if you ever turn on the TV and ever seen a WWF wrestling match, maybe that's something only in the States, but these crazy wrestling matches where people are holding up signs that say John 3:16 on them. And you're wondering, why are they holding that sign up there? The verse, this verse John 3:16 is a verse which is so well known that I kind of think that probably 99% of the people who quote it don't understand what it's actually saying. Most of the time, it's quoted like this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." And it is said with the understanding that God has this immense love for this world, almost because there's something so wonderful and lovely about this world that he just loves it to bits. But that's not it at all. The word "so" is not telling us how much God loved the world. It is telling us the manner in which God demonstrated his love. God loved the world in this way. He sent his Son. The focus is on how God's love is demonstrated, and how did he demonstrate that love? He gave his one and only Son. If a husband tells his wife that he loves her, and he demonstrates that love by spending €1 at the petrol station for an ice cream, that may be a demonstration of love, particularly if she likes ice cream. But it's not as deep a demonstration as if maybe he spent €3,000 to take her on a cruise. But that's not as deep of a demonstration as giving her a kidney so that she can live and her body continue to function. But even that's not as deep a demonstration as holding up a concrete retention wall long enough for her to escape, only for her to turn around and watch it crumble down and crush her husband or her boyfriend and kill him. We know the depth of someone's love for us by what it costs them. The eternal God, perfect in all his attributes, eternally existent in triunity, Father, Son, and Spirit, and the Father willingly sends his Son, and the Son willingly goes, and so God, the second person of the Trinity, becomes a man in Jesus. And this God-man experiences pain and suffering, and he bears the wrath of his Father on behalf of sinners, and he dies. God sent his own Son to die as a sacrifice. How deep the Father's love for us. We can see the depth of God's love and Christ's love by what it cost them. Secondly, we see the depth of God's love when we consider our unworthiness. Romans 5, 7 to 8 says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Christ did not die for righteous people. He did not die for those who loved him. He died for sinners, for the very people who nailed him to the cross. So we see the depth of God's love and the fact that he pours out his love on undeserving men and women because of whom Christ himself was crucified. A And though you may not have been there over 2,000 years ago when he died, we know full well that every sin you commit and every sin I commit drove those nails into his hands and feet. We are the unworthy, the sinners for whom Christ died. Well, let me conclude by making two final comments. One to Christians here, and one to those, if you are here, who may not be Christian. If you're a Christian, come back full circle with me to the beginning of chapter 5 here, and listen again to Paul, and hear why the hope you have in Christ will not and cannot be put to shame. Okay, here's what Paul writes. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character hope. And hope will not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The hope we have is made certain by the love of God. We will not be put to shame. Our hope will not disappoint because God's love has been poured out in our hearts. And we have evidence of the depth of God's love when we look to the cross. The love of God is not some abstract truth, but is demonstrable in the highest degree in Christ's death. If you are here and you do not believe in Christ, the greatest news that you will ever hear in your life is this: Christ died for the ungodly. Okay, so you know that you are ungodly, as all true Christians recognize of themselves. So what do you have to do to be forgiven, to be justified, to have Christ absorb the wrath of God in your place? In one word, believe. It is incredibly simple, and that is one reason why so many reject it. They want to do something to earn forgiveness, to earn their salvation. And if that is what you are attempting, you will always fall short. It is faith alone. That is why Paul begins Romans 5:1 with the words, "Therefore, having been justified by faith." And that's it. All of it is yours to have for free. Just believe. Believe in Christ, that he is who he said he is, that he did bear the wrath due you. And this peace that Paul speaks about is yours. There will not be this animosity now, this wall between you and God. It will be done away with. God will welcome you in as one of his own. There's a song that we sing called "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." And sometimes I think we sing the songs, and perhaps we sing them so often we don't think about the words very much anymore. But I want to read you the first line of this song and let it affect you as it should. This is the song, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." Here's the line. It says, "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch." In case you didn't figure it out, that's us. "To make a wretch his treasure." It's an amazing thing. That's the best news you will ever hear. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, if we are honest with ourselves, we know that in our hearts, we do not honor you. We love other things more than you. We want this or that, and we want to have things around us. We want to be well known and famous because we want to be worshipped. We want to be glorified, not you. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we are these sinners. How I pray that you will help all of us to recognize how amazing these words are that Paul has written. That while we were sinners, for the ungodly, Christ died. Because that is who we are. For those of us who have trusted in Christ, help us to realize we are being changed, we are being sanctified, being made more like Christ by the power of His Spirit. But help us never to forget from where we came. Help us not to think more of ourselves, that we have done it somehow on our own, and Christ has done just a little bit. Help us to see that we were dead in sins, ungodly sinners, and Christ said, I will die for you. I will bear the punishment for you. Just believe. For those who don't yet know Christ, Lord, open their eyes to see that there is no greater news. There's no greater news than to hear that the wall of separation between humanity and God because of their sin can be broken down because of Christ. That we can have a personal relationship with God and we can call Him our Father because of Christ. Those words at the beginning of this chapter, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. It will be ours for eternity. Peace with God. Lord, help us. Help us to daily trust in Christ, to see Him as our great Savior. We are indeed great sinners, and Christ is indeed a great Savior. Help us daily to turn to Him, to see Him, to know what He's done for us, and to rejoice even in our sufferings, knowing we have peace with God, whatever this life brings us. It is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, that any of this is ours. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. Thank you, Jesus, that you willingly came, that you willingly bore the wrath for us. May we worship you forever and ever. It's in His name we pray.